We're on a topic called forgiveness. And the premise I've put at the outset is that forgiveness requires repentance. We started last week looking at one of two words rendered forgiveness in the Bible. The one is aphiemai, which is the Greek word that means to leave off, to allow, to, as it were, let it go. And it's used, for instance, here in the book of Luke. And let's open our Bibles now to Luke chapter 17. And this ties together a couple of the thoughts that we looked at last week. Luke 17 and verses 3 and 4 says this, the Lord says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." Notice he says, thy brother. That's key. Remember that, because that's going to help us a lot as we look later on at other questions you've asked. "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." It's an interesting concept. In fact, thematically, meaning by the same theme, not necessarily finding those exact same words, it ties in with an Old Testament passage that shows up in the book of Leviticus. I'll just read it to you in Leviticus 19, in verses 17 and 18. It says, I'm going to read from the New King James Version, you'll pardon me for that. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And the reason that's crucial to this is it gets at the heart of the matter. Forgiveness implies that there is a debt. A debt has been done to you. A wrong has been done. And it's kind of like a spiritual debt. So as a result of that, there needs to be some kind of a payment, a suitable payment to release that debt. That's the way the Scriptures presents a trespass. And here it says that in Leviticus that you are in fact not to bear a grudge against your neighbor. You are to confront him. You are to give him an opportunity to do what? To repent. An opportunity to make it right. An opportunity to correct the wrong. This was a commandment given within the tribes of the children of Israel. This is how they were to deal with one another. And you know how it is in human society. Anytime you have two people in a relatively confined area, even if confines could be a house or a property or something like that, occasion for friction and sparks to occur will certainly arise. These kind of trespasses, if they're not dealt with in a suitable manner, there won't be integrity of relationship. And so when Jesus talks about loving your neighbor, it really is a heartfelt love. There's a basis for it. There's an integrity. It's not a Hollywood style of love, which is really just unbridled lust with a show on the outside that says, yeah, we at least smile together when we're on camera. And behind the camera and to the eyes and ears of the watching world, we act any way we want to, as long as it looks good. That's the world's version of love, certainly not Christ's. It's a heartfelt, it's integrity. And indeed, the love of the brethren is a great thing because they have many things in common, and God would desire that. He desires that his people come together to the unity of faith. He desires that they're on the same page. And when they are on the same page, and they are speaking the same thing, and when they are in agreement on many different doctrines, not only the basic ones, but even others that some might consider negotiable, when they're all on the same page, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it is a wonderful thing. We looked last week at how there is a tight connection in the gospel between repentance and forgiveness. For instance, look at the book of Acts. This is one I failed to point out last week, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Here the Apostle Paul has been, excuse me, not Paul, I believe this is Peter. Yes, Peter is speaking to this fellow named Simon the sorcerer. He wants to purchase the gift of God with money. He sees that by laying on his hands, they receive the Holy Spirit, and he's desirous to have that same gift, and he wants to purchase it. That's the wrong way to get it. And in Acts 8:22, he says to him, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So there, as part of his ministering in this new area, as he brings out the Word of God, as he's an apostle working these various miracles, he confronts this person and he tells him directly, you've got to repent if perhaps God will forgive you. There's a connection. I came across a good illustration recently that repentance and faith are like two sides of a small watch battery. You know, a watch battery has two very important sides. One side's got a little plus mark on it, and the other side's got a little minus mark on it. And if it doesn't have those marks on it, it's not going to be a very good battery. It's not going to run. It's not going to work your stuff or your toys or your hearing aid or whatever it is you use a little watch battery for, or a watch, I guess. Repentance and faith are two sides of that same battery. And that's essential. It's essential. Many would just simply reduce the gospel to just believe. Just believe. It's all you got to do. You can retain your sins. You don't need to turn from them. Just believe. That's all they would have you to do. But in fact, the Apostle John in the book of 1 John says, you know no murderer has eternal life. An unrepentant murderer cannot get into heaven. An unrepentant harlot cannot get into heaven. The Apostle Paul made that clear. And so there are certain things that the Bible is pretty clear about, and repentance is certainly one of them. We looked at examples of what repentance looks like. The most vivid one was in the book of 2 Corinthians as he's speaking about an individual. I think I mentioned an individual, but I had the wrong individual last time. Regardless, it says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, what zeal, what clearing of yourself, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It was a significant matter, and it deserved a significant element of heartfelt repentance. And that was manifested. It wasn't some secret private thing. It wasn't a muttered, mumbled, bumble, I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry you got offended. That's not really repentance. So this is an important part. Let's look now at the next word that addresses the concept of forgiveness, and it's the word charizomai. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And it means to freely give or to grant as a favor. This is one of the other words that's sometimes rendered forgive. We turn our attention to this word, and it shows up in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. We're now looking at the second Greek word for forgiveness, and our first reference is in Romans 8:32. If somebody wants to read that good and loud, they can.
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
It's that word freely give. When it says freely give, that is a appropriate translation of that word in that context, but just know that in other places it's the word to forgive. Freely give, forgive. That's the same concept here, that he will forgive us all things. He will freely give us all things. That's a wonderful thing when you think about it. Not only the fact that we're joint heirs with Christ, but in addition to that, he's forgiven us all of our sins. And we look at that and say, well, okay, this is a debt that I owe to Christ, and so Christ is simply going to overlook all my sins? Let's talk our way through that. How does repentance fit into this equation here? How is it the Lord is able to freely give, or as another way it might be rendered, forgive us all things? How might that work its way out? Against whom was the offense? My sins are an offense against Almighty God, Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. It's an offense against the whole triune Godhead, isn't it? All right. So how's he going to forgive me?
You're
going to split? Yeah. Somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay. And so the one doing the payment here is the Lord himself. He is the one, as it were, that is repenting on my behalf. He doesn't need to, obviously, but it's his payment. He's making a payment for sins, and that's what happened on the cross. He made a payment. A purchase was made at the cross. A transaction occurred. Payment for sins occurred at the cross. And so that's how you find repentance. It's in the very work of Jesus Christ himself. And so for that cause, he can then turn to me without requiring anything from my hand, but at the same time the law of God being fully satisfied, can say to me, thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, the Lord said that in a place when a bunch of Pharisees were gathered together. A man was dropped down through the ceiling, and Jesus turned to him, sick of the palsy, borne down of the four, said, Thy son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You remember what they murmured in their hearts? What did they say? Who can forgive sins but God only? Right? So they got it. When Jesus said that, they said, oh, the offense is against God, and you'd have to be God to say that. And so that's the point. I'm just using that as an illustration to point out that there is an element of repentance, but it's the Lord Himself who's paid that. It's the Lord Himself who's made that transaction. And so He can turn to you and I, and as it were, it's a free gift. But it wasn't free to Christ. And in the grand scheme of things, it wasn't free at all. It was very expensive. It was very expensive. It cost the blood of the Son of God Himself. Sin's a very serious thing. We see this language here also in 2 Corinthians 2. In verse 6, our same word, charizomai, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says this, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. We're going to go on to verse 11 here. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. I like this a lot. You know, there are just some sins we find among the household of faith that are very severe, and they're very grievous, and we think, well, I can never forgive this person. But I tell you, if they walk an inch, a couple of feet, a yard towards you, you ought to go a mile towards them. If there's an inkling of repentance, you ought to want to latch on to it and encourage it. And the difference in the balance, you could say, you can find here. He says, to whom I forgave anything, I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. In other words, I just imputed that offense to Jesus Christ. That's where I find that satisfaction. He's somehow paid for it. Brother, I see enough evidence there of repentance, and that's kind of a judgment call. I'll grant that. But I see enough there. We don't grab them by the throat, hey, you owed me 100 pence, pay every bit of it. We don't go to that extent. You know, the Lord said, to whom much is forgiven, they love much, but to whom little is forgiven, they love little. You know, and you can always tell loveless people because they're not very forgiving people. And frankly, they haven't been forgiven much, that's why. And so here he says, to whom I forgave it in the person of Christ. I locate all of that repentance that was necessary in Jesus Christ. That's a helpful thing. That can be very helpful. Now, obviously, we've looked at other passages last week where there was not even the slightest ounce of repentance. I'm not saying you just unilaterally just wash it away. I'm saying that in some cases, as the Lord points out, whose sins you remit, they're remitted. Whose sins you retain, they're retained. It seems the believer has a measure of discretion in this, and we'll get into that in a bit, but I just want to point out in this passage here that he was able to locate that repentance in the person of Christ on that other person's behalf. And I thought that's a nice way of handling that. He is encouraging this man because he had sorrowed unto repentance after being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Look at Ephesians 4. Boy, this is a great principle here, especially if you ever get married. It's a good principle in marriages. Forgiveness, as I've been asserting, requires... Yeah, so the question is, can you replay that easily enough? Let me use hand measurements here to indicate the degree of the offense. Someone has offended you in the household of faith. And I'm going to limit it to the household of faith for now, because Corinthians is speaking about a brother that was in this household of faith. He's writing to them because he wants them to forgive this other person in that household of faith. He's not talking about a Diotrephes who loves to have preeminence and rejects the people of God. He's not talking about Alexander the coppersmith. who did me much harm. He's not talking about those outside. Okay, he's talking about these inside the camp. And of them he says, yes, the offense was this big, and it seems that he's given a measure of repentance here that seems to be going in the right direction. There's a delta there. He's saying, I'm encouraging you to forgive him anyway. How? Where do you find the balance of this? You should find the balance of that in Jesus Christ and what he's done. Christ has paid for his sins. That's where you find the repentance. That's where you find the payment in God's perspective. You accept that, you allocate that, you appropriate that and say, okay, if the Lord's good with it, I'm good with it. I'll let it go. I take that to be the sense of what he's saying here, and I'm NIVing it. I'm paraphrasing it terribly. Ephesians 4 is a really good passage, the last two passages. It's an exhortation to the manner of life that ought to be found in the household of faith. It's how believers are to be treating each other. It says in Ephesians 4, I'm going to start in 31 where the sentence begins, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. Oh, that's a tough one. You know, I tell you, I've been learning a lot about my sin weaknesses over the past 20, 21 years. And this is a very pointed one for me. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, there are some admonitions in the Scripture which we like to talk about because we'd like other people to be that way to us. We'd like to be on the receiving end of this. You need to be kind to me, tender-hearted. And indeed, when you are in the midst of some brethren who are at peace, they're walking close with the Lord, and it seems the closer that one's walk is with the Lord, the tenderer the heart really is. It's when we're apart from the Lord that the heart grows a little harder. It gets a little distant. It gets a little cold. We start to go back into the ways of the flesh. We start to act like the world, and we become a little hard-hearted. That's a good way to get hardness of heart, is to shut this book and to walk away from it. But the more you spend time in it, meditating on it, thinking about it, you will find, in fact, a tender heart. That's part of the new covenant promise. He says, I'll take out your stony heart, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. That's the only time I can think of in the Bible where flesh is a good thing, because it's sensitive. It's sensitive to the pricks of God. It's sensitive to the Word of God. It says to turn to the Lord. My heart says turn to the Lord. And so here is our word, karizomai, where it says, to even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So how did God forgive you? That's an important phrase at the very end, and I want you to pay attention to that. God hath forgiven you. But there's a little phrase in the middle. And what is that little phrase in the middle? Look at the last part. Even as God, dot, 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 hath forgiven you. What are those three words? For Christ's sake. See? He's forgiving me because God himself finds, in the person of Jesus Christ, the, and I'm going to put it in quotes, repentance, the payment for sins, that the offense against a thrice holy God deserved. And so he, because of what Jesus Christ has done, in fact does say, well, I will forgive you because of that. What a glorious thing. And so he says, because God can do that for you, you also ought to do that for others. That doesn't remove the requirement for repentance, but what it is showing is that God Almighty has made a rich provision, and there ought to be some extent to which we can tap into that as we are tender-hearted to one another. All right? Follow me? I'm trying to be clear but technically correct at the same time, and that's not always easy to do. Colossians 2 says the same thing. I'll just read it for you. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There it's even more explicit as to what he did with these offenses that were contrary. It says he took them out of the way and he nailed them to a cross. Well, there wasn't a pile of papers hanging on a wooden edifice. It was the person of Jesus Christ, because an offense against the law of God requires blood. requires spilt, shed blood, requires death. You know, none of us can repent unto death. Our repentance is wholly inadequate. We ought to see that. There really is an inadequate amount of repentance. If the blood of bulls and goats never forgave a single soul in the Old Testament. You know, it was a pastor one time that had been in South Dakota and had been among sheep and farmers and cattlemen, cattle ranchers, sheep farmers. The requirements in the Old Testament for that sacrificial lamb would be to take your 4-H champion lamb that you would put into the county fair every year. That's the one that you were to sacrifice in exchange for your sins to be right with the community of God and the people of God in that example of that time. Your very best lamb. I mean, that was costly. That's not a cheap thing. And so this is what the Lord did to forgive us. There was a penalty that was due, and he paid it. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, we might want to turn there. It's actually pretty much the same language, very similar to the language here in Ephesians, but we'll look at it because God sees fit to put it in there a couple times, so maybe we ought to read it a couple times. Colossians 3, 12, he says this, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness." Boy, one of these days I may build myself a Vince kicking machine that I can step on something and it kicks me just to kind of remind me of certain things. And this is one of them. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Yes, we can locate that repentance in Jesus Christ. But you know, our God is also faithful to work repentance in us. He's also faithful to allow the right opportunities to come so that we're highly motivated to want to repent. He does work that in our life, doesn't he? If you've been walking with Christ for any season of time, you've certainly seen that he is a master, an absolute master, at arranging what appear to be just normal, ordinary circumstances into such a manner that the challenging part of the gospel comes right up to your face. And you know, I was just reading that passage this morning, and look at what I'm dealing with first thing today. I'm sure you've been there, done that, and seen that. He's a master at doing these things. His word is designed to prick you. And so here he's saying, as Christ forgave us, so we also ought to forgive. Now, he's not saying that's without repentance. That's obviously what I'm pointing at. It's similar to Ephesians 4, where he says the same thing about forbearing one another with long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so these are just a few places where this word charizomai, this free forgiveness, appears. I would submit that when it talks about freely forgiving, it's a relative term. It's free to you and I, but there was a very great debt that was paid for that forgiveness to occur. It wasn't free to God, so it's a relative term, if you will. Well, it appears that when the Bible uses that word charizomai, forgiveness, freely forgive, that this is the attitude we should have among ourselves as believers. A forgiving attitude towards the repentant, demonstrated by forbearance and graciousness, just as God has graciously forgiven us. We, as it were, walk that extra mile, or two, or three. There must be, likewise, there must be no excuse for a believer to not repent when he commits a sin or an offense against another believer. That's hardness of heart. That's refusing to acknowledge the wrong. That's refusing to be forbearing and long-suffering. That's refusing to acknowledge. That's saying, I really am not interested in keeping the bond of peace in the body. There ought to be that sensitivity there. It's just obvious. It's a given that he must repent. But the issue is this: are we willing to be merciful and forgive when, in fact, he or she does repent? And they may not repent fully. They may not repent to an extent. It could be a blind area in their life. There are sins in people's lives that are called besetting sins. Sins that they just have a particular problem with, and it may be many a year before they really get over these things. Somebody asked a question last week when it was asked, when the Lord said, "And if thy brother trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he repent, you shall forgive him. I've wondered, is that the same sin seven times, or is it seven different sins? I tend to think it's, in hindsight, probably seven different sins, because if it's the same sin, it would call into question, well, has he repented from sin number one? Because now we're hitting it again, it's sin number two. I don't know. He kind of leaves it out there. He doesn't say which one it might be. I just tend to think it's seven different ones. I'll just make this illustration. For those of you with little ones in the house, and little can be anybody under the age of, if they're not driving yet, they're a little one. I'd make that much lower for the illustration I'm about to give. It has to do with swatty sticks and how often they get swatted in a day. I had a rule, and I got this rule from a good friend of mine, Brother Craig Hodson, years ago, who's since passed. And he limited his swatty sticks to the children to only three times in the day. Beyond that, he found it just wasn't effective. There was a limit. There's only so much correction you can expect from a child. Now, they're young. They're very pliable. They really just don't get it sometimes. Sometimes, good grief, it may be years before they get it. But there is a limit. You know, and it's no coincidence that God compares believers to children. My little children, he says to you in a place. He calls us sons. He calls us my child, my son. He uses that language of full-grown people who are smart, educated, have jobs, do real important stuff, that if they didn't do it right, maybe somebody would die or somebody would lose a whole bunch of money or whatever, but he still calls them children. Children. Because spiritually, we know not how we ought to walk by nature. We're very alien to this thing called walking in faith, to following Christ. It's something that takes us a while. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a process. And God works us over time. So the attitude is that there should be forbearance. There should be great forgiving attitude. And it doesn't rule out that there's got to be some repentance. Now, let me get into some questions and answers. Some of you pointed me out to some scriptures, such as the Lord on the cross, when he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, or to Stephen, when he was being stoned. So I'm going to look at that in a couple of other cases here. So I've got a question we're going to address and an answer. And actually, I realized that I just skipped over a section that was important. So before we get to the questions, let me get to this other section, because I realize that's an important section to get to. What are the loving Christian actions towards the unrepentant? What are the loving Christian actions towards the unrepentant? You know, sometimes we confront people and they don't repent. There doesn't seem to be a change. Well, let's see. The flesh wants to say this. Well, I'm done with that person. I've had it with them. That's an easy way out, isn't it? You know, I'll just cut off that relationship. What have they done for me lately? And we start to go down this path, and you know, that's not really the way it's supposed to work in the household of faith. What are these loving Christian actions? So as you read these passages with me, I want you to pay attention to certain action words that Jesus directs us to take. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start with the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at some action words. What is it that Jesus would have us to do towards those that are unrepentant? Now, what I want you to note is this. I'm going to emphasize the verbs, the action words, but I'm here to tell you that one of those action words is not going to be the word forgive. That's not going to be one of the action words. I'm taking God's word and I'm straining at it real hard. I'm looking at it real close and careful because I don't believe there's contradictions in the scriptures. Let's look at these action words. Matthew 5:43. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Step one, love. Love is there. And the highest love I could want for my neighbor or my enemy is that they become saved. That's the highest love I could want. It's not that they become my good friend my, you know, hockey buddy or my football partner or my chess player on weekend, whatever your habit du jour is or hobby. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. We bless them with the word of God, with the blessings of Christ. We speak to them of these blessed scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Do good to them that hate you. That may mean physically doing something nice to them to help take the edge off, to help release the steam. Hey, it's just stuff. I'll exchange stuff. Make to your friend, to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And pray for them which falsely accuse you. It's always a good thing to pray for somebody, right? Because at the end of the day, the Lord, the God of the heart, has got to change the heart. Pray for them which falsely accuse you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For, meaning because, for this reason, here's why you do this, for he maketh his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God's giving equal treatment. He's saying equal treatment, basically. Right? If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what more do ye than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, in all of these loving responses to somebody who is clearly unrepentant, right? They're persecuting you. And from the context, it appears that they're your enemies. They're not in the household of faith. They are outside the household of faith. They are those that are alien and strangers to the commonwealth of the saints of God. I would submit that the word in there is not forgive. I don't see forgive in there. It says you're trying to set up occasion for them to become saved, that an occasion might occur that they would repent, that the thought of their heart might be forgiven. You're trying to remove anything. You're, as it were, going that extra mile to not let your actions get in the way of their repentance. You don't want to give them an occasion to say, well, I'm not going to do it because of such and such, right? Knowing that the goodness of God, the scripture says, leads thee to repentance. Keep your hand there in Matthew and go to Romans. This is what the Apostle Paul points out. This passage actually just occurred to me as I was thinking through this. Because he says, you do this because this is what your Heavenly Father does. And in Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God does what? It leads thee to repentance, you see. This is why we're doing these things for the unsaved. Because we're, as it were, clearing a path for what? For repentance. You're giving that path. You're giving it an avenue. Don't let anything I do be a stumbling block for them to come to Christ. Lord, I was not interested in being a Christian because that so-and-so, they were so nasty to me and this and the other thing, and they did this, that, and the other thing, and if this is how Christians are, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, we don't want to be a stumbling block. They've got their own issues, just like we have our own issues, but we're trying to clear that way. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Go to Romans chapter 12. Go to Romans chapter 12. And see, even if we were to say to this unrepentant person, I forgive you, really, at the end of the day, against whom was the offense anyway? The offense is ultimately before God. And you, as a representative in the household of faith, don't have, number one, that authorization to do that if God hasn't forgiven them. And number two, even if you say it, it's not going to mean anything. It's of none effect. Because until God forgives them, his wrath is upon them. It's an issue. Don't short-circuit the process. We wouldn't put a stumbling block for faith, would we? We wouldn't want to give them a reason to not believe, to try to block off faith. Why do we want to block off repentance? They're two sides of that same coin. You see what I'm saying? Romans chapter 12. And verse 14 gives the same exhortation. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Skip to verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather just forgive them. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, don't avenge yourself. And, you know, maybe I need to put this one on my windshield other than kindness when I'm driving down the road. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That's not your wrath, by the way. That's God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It doesn't say, just forgive them. Just whatever you do, just forgive them. The directive is to be kind, to be loving. Don't put a stumbling block. Don't block off repentance. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, why is it that when he hungers and I feed him, he thirsts, I give him drink, why is it that these coals of fire are put upon his head? Picture the scene at the courtroom of God on Judgment Day. This unrepentant man comes up. He's up for charges, for grievous trespasses against the kingdom of heaven, and even for persecuting one of the king's own dear daughters. He has grievously offended the kingdom of heaven. And to add insult to injury, this beloved daughter actually fed this man. And this beloved daughter of the faith actually gave him drink. You've really added insult to injury. You had plenty of opportunity. She was not a stumbling block. She was an example of the goodness of God toward you. You did not repent. And that's even more coals of fire on his head. I think that's what's going on. It could also affect him in this life, too. He begins to think, now, why are they so nice to me? I just don't understand this. These people are really different. Man, if I did this to my coworkers, or if I did this to my ex-wife or whatever, boy, they would just be miserable. And they sit there and they can't make it work out. It just doesn't compute in their head. And eventually, if you've even given a testimony of thus saith the Lord in the middle, and by the way, you don't have to quote chapter and verse. They don't know where it comes from. You don't need to quote chapter and verse. Just give them thus saith the Lord. That's okay. That's good enough. Then there might be repentance. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. You see, that's a consistent message. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Now we look inside the household of faith. 1 Corinthians 6, 7, here there's these saints that have a matter against each other, and they quick want to grab a lawyer and go straight to the court. I guess Corinth had a bunch of lawyers and courts just as much as we do today. Sad. And then he says here, verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Yeah, I was thinking one time to go to court, and a dear saint told me, oh, so you want to go to liar's court. As soon as he said that, I thought, no, I don't want to go to court. I'm going to deal with it myself. I'll get what I get out of it. Oh, well, I'm not going to bother. Verse 7, now there, therefore, is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You know, among the saints, sometimes we ought to just really think, all right, so my neighbor took my shovel, my brother in the Lord took my shovel, and he broke it, or it never came back. What's a shovel? Really? I think I can afford another shovel. Maybe I need a new one anyway. They broke my Game Boy or whatever my silly little toy is, if some kids have these silly little toys or whatever, and they get all bent out of shape about stuff. We really can get bent out of shape sometimes over the stupidest stuff. That might be an occasion to stop and do some reflection and say, now, let's just assume for the moment he's not going to repent. Let's assume for the moment that this offense that I seem to think is grievous, just how bad is it really? Sometimes I think we take offense at things that should be readily overlooked, should be just simply dispensed with and forgotten. And to just stop and pray to the Lord, you know, Lord, I'm just being covetous. I really am just being covetous. This really isn't necessary, is it? Is that thing worth more to me than that brother or sister in the household of faith? Really? Is it really worth it? I think there's some times when maybe we just push things too far. 1 Peter 3:12. Now, again, the difficulty in trying to be dogmatic in a message like this is that there is a degree of freedom that a believer has, and there is a judgment call that's being made. I'm just trying to illustrate some principles to you to do some self-inspection and to do some assessment. One good way to look at it is to take yourself and the offense of yourself outside of that and say, now, what impact is this going to have on the rest of the household of faith? Maybe I'm the first one that needs to call this person on the carpet on this, because it's going to have a greater effect to the brothers and sisters in the household of faith. If I think about what offense it might cause in a larger audience, think not upon your own things, but things of others. How would others treat this or view this? Is this something that might be grievous enough for everybody that maybe I ought to gently confront them and say, you know, I've thought about your behavior in this particular area, and you might want to reconsider it, because while I can overlook it, I'm not sure others would be able to. And it did cause me a measure of offense, and I just humbly present it to you for your consideration. That might be the way to do it. I put that suggestion out there for you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter 3:12. Again, we're on the particular section that says, how do we deal with the unrepentant? What are the verbs? What's the actions that the believer has? 1 Peter 3:12, we read this, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face," ooh, that's not good, "the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I have to pause there. That's a great phrase. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Angela, one year, was just having a bear of a time with the kids in homeschool. I don't know what was up. It just, either I had the wrong ventilation system, or there was some strange odor in the carpet, or the computer was setting off a strange smell, but there was the "let's just rebel against mother when dad isn't around" odor in that whole homeschool room, and it was giving her a miserable time. And so she and I talked, and I said, okay, I'll do this. So we went in the office, and I armed her with something, and it was a little picture with Daddy with a scowl on his face. I had a nasty scowl on my face. We printed it up, and we stuck it on the wall. And if anything went wrong that day, she made them go over there, and you go look at the wall, and you go look at Daddy's nasty scowling face, because that's what you're going to look at when he gets home and I tell you about this. And so they would do that, and they're looking. I'm sitting here, you know, with a very unfriendly looking face, you know, with the big, you know, like, "You did what?" You know, with the big eye. And of course, the camera's right there, and, you know, it's this horrible looking thing to look at. I'm glad to get rid of it. It's not a face I'd like to have. But just to know that my face was against them was enough on more than one occasion to kind of make them pull out that oar on the canoe and start to row backwards a little bit and say, "Well, okay, Mother, maybe we really won't want to do this here. I think we really don't want to see that." That's an illustration that I keyed off of in verse 12 here. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Boy, that's not a face you want to see. That's not one you want to see. Verse 13, "Who is he that will harm you? If you be followers of that which is good, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake," now that word says happy, but it's the word blessed are ye, "and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse," notice that false accusation, "that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good conduct in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." 1 Peter 3:15 is a great memory verse. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that lieth within you." That's a true statement. But the context of it's very interesting. The context is in the field of affliction. The context is when you're on the front battle line with one of Satan's minions, one of those with whom the devil and all of his minions have free access to their heart, and they just pluck the word of God out, or their heart is hard and stony, or It's that front line business here. We're talking about where the rubber meets the road, where it gets tough. And he says here, be ready to give an answer. So what's the actions? What are the action verbs? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give an answer. Have a good conscience. So this is, again, a response that says, I'm going to do good in the face of that which is evil. Somebody took your parking space. Right? This is an opportunity to do good that evil would be conquered. Right? So this is the reactions of the believers. But you see, my whole point in that is there is a response that we have, but not one of those words is the word forgive, because we're not to put a stumbling block in the way for repentance to occur. Brother Dan, it looks like you had something to ask.
Yeah, I put that last thought you had first, but this is for the unbeliever here.
As the child of God is addressing the unbelieving world, yes. Because we can't go to them and say, hey, brother, you know, number one, I can't say, hey, brother. Hey, Mr. Drunk Pagan. That's throwing up on my car. I'm kind of offended that, you know, you're barfing on my, you know, nicely shined car here. I'd really appreciate it if you not do that. There's no basis. I have no basis to go to him. He's got a deeper problem than that one issue. He doesn't have just a little tiny sin. He's got a huge issue and he's not right with God. I just happen to be one of many that he's offending. I'm sensitive to it. Others are not. Others are going to build sin upon sin upon sin and go after him and make it even worse. So I can't, that first step to him is not for me to try to reconcile, you know, things between us. It's, he needs to be reconciled to God first. Right? That's the best love I could give to him. Now in that process, I don't want to, by any stretch of the imagination, misrepresent my Lord. I want to represent him as a good individual. I'm really interested in your good. I'm not here to beat you on the head, though I'm really not too thrilled with the fact that you just threw up on my car. Does that help?
Yeah, and then backing up further, talking about doing good in the face of evil, right? So, outwardly, that's easy enough, right? Maybe that's a little strong, not easy enough, but we can manage, right?
I don't know about easy.
We could manage to do it, right? But I don't think that's what God's after. So where's that piece? Where's the, you know, you threw up on your car and you're really in here, are kind to him. You know?
Give place unto wrath. Give place unto wrath. God understands that there is wrath. There's wrath involved. You're angry, you're upset. Do not be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. You give place to that, to the Lord. The offense is ultimately against him. Yes, you're offended. Yes, I'm offended. There are some grievous things that can happen to the saints. The kicker now is, in the household of faith, how do we go about that? Well, God gives us a process, doesn't he? Right?
So an just outward kindness is sufficient. I think that's what I'm getting at, is he actually only requiring an outward kindness from us?
No.
No.
We need to understand that this person is in very big trouble with God. When we are spiritually armed and spiritually minded, this offense which they've done against me is merely one of a bazillion that they have on the books. And if they die tonight without Christ, they will forever spend an eternity in a place called hell, from which there is no second chance, there's no second probation, there's no annihilation, there's no soul sleep, there's no purgatory. It's fixed, eternal, permanent. And that degree of suffering, I would not want to watch for a year. I would say after a year, Lord, it's enough. God says, no, it's not enough. It's not enough. And when we have that mindset and we understand the deep, deep, deep trouble therein, then we begin to start to stand up more as more mature children of God and realize they've got bigger problems than what I'm dealing with. It takes faith. It takes commitment, it takes belief in the Word of God to be able to honestly say, look, we've got to take a different path here. Because the flesh doesn't want to do that by nature. Because the flesh doesn't want to believe God. The flesh doesn't want to believe that God's way is the best. We want to be wiser than God. We want to solve things our own way, with our own means. We want to be judge, jury, and executioner. Right? There's a reason why there's a thing called road rage. There's a reason why somebody walks in and shoots up a bunch of people in a gun-free zone. There's a reason why people do these things. And we know about these things. God's reaction, God's exhortation to us per the Sermon on the Mount says that we are to do good. And I don't think it's a just put on a happy face good. You do good for this individual. And of course, the very best you could want is that they become saved. I hope that clarifies it. Yes, Candace.
Kind of along those lines, how would the imprecatory Psalms fit in with this?
Very good. So Candace is asking a question, how do the imprecatory Psalms fit? I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the term imprecatory Psalms, but in the Psalms frequently, David will say very harsh things. Let them slip down quick to hell. Lord, do such and such. Lord, do this. I think that is an example of giving place to wrath. You're, as it were, not saying these things to them. You're turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, let me tell you about this. You're taking that to Him. You're taking it to a court that matters, a court to whom you have access. I think it's an example of giving a right avenue for that. As you're dealing with this person, Lord, I hate, and I'm not saying right off the bat you're going to be able to jump up and do something very good for them. Again, we're going to wrestle with this. This is not going to be easy. I think that's how I would find place for that. They're as it were removing all barriers to allow the gospel free course to go forward. If there is an opportunity for salvation to occur, great. At the same time, there are those that I think in some of the Psalms, when some of these avowed enemies, those that have come, the gospel's been presented, they know about the Word of God, they know about the things of God, reaction's the same. We're going to turn to the Lord. If they persecute you in a city, you flee to another. There comes a point when Jesus himself says, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. I may not know if that person's a swine off the bat, but in due time, it'll become evident to me, they're not taking this. Move on to the next. Just move on. There's some judgment and wisdom calls in these things, but that's how I would view those. All right, let's move on here. So now that we've seen how we treat the unrepentant outside of the household of faith, again, positive words, good, enduring, etc. Let me ask some questions here. What if someone claims to be a Christian and doesn't appear to repent even after repeated confrontations according to Matthew 18? How many of you are familiar with the Matthew 18 passage? Let's refresh ourselves. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. This is the guidance that God gives in Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15 it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's step one. I guarantee you that that is a step that is short-circuited many a time. The key word is he and thee alone. It does not mean you run to somebody else and tell them first and try to build up a audience of about 15 of your friends that now have heard this character assassination of this other person and think what an evildoer they are. It's you go to he and thee alone. So that very first step is a very difficult one, but a necessary one. Give it, again, that's making repentance difficult. What if he does repent? Now you got to go talk to all those people and eat a bunch of crow. Well, I talked to them and they're fine. And how many of us are going to do that? If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Perfect. Peace. Declare victory. Yeehaw. You and him alone, small deal. Done deal. Now let me just say something here about this. Boy, I could preach on this one for a while. There's a lot about social media that I hate. And one of the things I hate about social media is what I call flame wars. Somebody posts something, and I am always amazed at the many different ways that people read that. There's a soundtrack in their mind, and they're reading that with a soundtrack. And that soundtrack can sound nice, or it can sound snarky, or it can sound mean. You can take it wrong ways. And even in text on Google Hangouts or something, somebody can fat finger something in and like, wow. I mean, that you just, yeah, we type it out fast, hit send, and like, ooh, I don't like the way that could sound. Or I don't like the way that did sound. There's a million ways to get offended by these things. Boy, you just gotta stop, go talk to them. You know, I just read this thing a little weird. Am I just reading something wrong? You know, give them the benefit of the doubt. There's so many ways for those things to just go off the rails that I don't like it. Verse 16 of Matthew 18. That's step one of the process. Thee and him alone. We tend to ignore that. Probably going to continue ignoring it. But if we do it God's way, it actually might work. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. All right, what is the second step? Well, the second step doesn't mean this. Somebody came into Allie's room and took one of her favorite toys. What's one of your favorite toys in your room? How about, well, forget a favorite toy. How about your pillow? You have a nice comfy pillow you like to sleep on at night? It's a nice soft pillow, isn't it? What if somebody took your pillow and they spilled a bunch of junk on it and it's now wet? Ooh. Who went into Allie's room and put a bunch of stuff on Allie's pillow? And it stinks, too. Yuck. We might be a little upset. Well, how are we going to find anybody that saw that? We're not looking for eyewitnesses here when it says, take with thee two or three witnesses. We're not looking for somebody who saw the event. It's take two individuals who will come and witness the fact that you are now talking to this person. Hey, I think you went into my room and messed up my pillow. You're taking two or more with you. Don't jump to that step first. That's step two. One alone, two or three witnesses, not 50 on the perimeter, on Facebook, to let everybody know. And we don't do that. And so they hear the response, they hear the reaction. As you confront, as they answer back, that's what you're looking to hear. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, by that, I take that to mean the organized group. It doesn't mean we now take it to everybody in the congregation. It's not a call an entire congregational meeting. I don't see that happening here. I take this to mean you have a pastor, you've got elders, deacons, somebody in that capacity. When he writes at times to the church, sometimes he's writing to everybody in the church, sometimes he's writing to church leaders. I'm taking this to be the sense of the leadership. Or else, why aren't they leaders if not? If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What he's saying there is this. If he doesn't hear the elders in the congregation, and if you're congregational, if he doesn't hear the entire congregation, if that's your form of government, two thumbs up for you. It says, if that's the case, he doesn't hear that, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. He's now outside of the church's jurisdiction. You're now considering him an unbeliever. Right? He is excommunicated. He is not in the fellowship of the saints. There is not forgiveness. You're praying for him. You're hoping that there will be a change. You're not going to put something in the path of blocking repentance, because that's still got to occur. But this is the process. So, what if they claim to be a Christian, they don't repent, and you've gone all the way through the Matthew 18 step? Recognize them first, no more as a brother, but as a heathen and a publican, an unsaved person, a traitor. A publican is somebody who was a Jew who was collecting taxes for the Roman government. The Jews, in their own land, shouldn't have to pay taxes to anybody. They don't pay tribute to another country. And so, if you were a publican, you were considered a traitor. Consider him a heathen, a traitor. You've betrayed the kingdom of heaven. You're outside of the camp. They're no longer subject, as it were. They're saying, I'm not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. That's what they're claiming. Now you commit this matter to the Lord. Jeremiah 20:12 and Hebrews 10:30. Let's look at Hebrews 10:30. Hebrews 10:30. Hebrews 10:30 is directly dealing with somebody who said, I willfully want to walk away from the kingdom of God. I have no interest in the things of God. I have no interest in Christ. I have no interest in Jesus and His atonement and sacrifice. I've heard all these things, but I could care less. He's doing despite to the blood of the covenant. He's counted it an unworthy thing, an unholy thing. He's done despite to the Spirit of grace. He despises the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, it says, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. You're basically turning this people over to the Lord. Lord, you deal with this individual. We can't. He's out of our midst. Get thee hence. That's the reaction to an unrepentant person. Second question, what if they do not claim to be a Christian and they sin against you? In other words, this is now an unbeliever. There are those within the camp, there's those outside the camp. Confronting them over their sin against you probably will not achieve repentance because they're not subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7 says this, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, unbeliever, is enmity, is hatred against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible to please God because they don't have faith. Step two, remember that loving your enemy is not a feeling but an action. It's not a feeling, but it's an action. It's an action step. You're doing something. Third, make your response be what their soul needs. Bless, do good, pray for them. The goodness of God led you to repentance, so you overcome their evil by your good. Let's look at that. This is what happened when the Lord prayed, asking that the Roman soldiers who crucified and mocked him would be forgiven because they did not know what they were doing. Luke 23. Let's go to that passage. Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, who are the them in that passage? Well, let's see. When he says, Father, forgive them, is he speaking about every single human being on the planet that's ever lived throughout all time? Well, no, I don't think that includes Pharaoh. I don't think that includes Esau. I don't think that includes Judas. I don't think that includes Caiaphas the high priest and so forth. There's a whole cast of characters I can name here that are clearly outside of this bound. And besides, the Lord hears Jesus' prayers. And so when Jesus says forgive them, God in fact will forgive whomever he prays for. God's not going to turn to Jesus, and not today. Hardly. He ever gets what the Father asks, and the Son ever gets what he asks of the Father. The them here, I would take that to be those that are right there, the centurions, who are nailing him to this cross. Do we have any evidence, in fact, that they were forgiven? Do we have any evidence that perhaps later on they had come to faith and repentance? Well, in fact, we do find one. In Matthew 27, in the parallel account, after Christ gives up the ghost on the cross and a lot of miraculous things happen, most notably the great earthquake, the veil in the temple rent in two, Matthew 27:54, it says, now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. That's a good thing. Great fear. Fear of the Lord is what? The beginning? The beginning of wisdom? It's the beginning. To be wise is to be wise to salvation. That doesn't mean these fellows figured out how to do calculus. It means they learned to fear the Lord. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the what? Son of God. Oh, a centurion. What's their job? Pounding nails? Putting up crosses? Ah, I can find somebody who repented. I can find somebody who was a recipient of that prayer. What about Stephen, who prayed that the Lord would not lay the sin of stoning him against them? Let's look at that account in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And we'll wrap it up with this. Yep. This point, this passage, and a couple more. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Stephen gives this fantastic historical record. I mean, a marvelous summary. You know, for a deacon, he wasn't a theological slouch. This brother knew his Old Testament history. You know, this wasn't a guy that just knew how to, you know, plumb toilets. He actually knew how to handle the Word of God. And as he's being stoned, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and they're stopping their ears. He's just recounting Bible to them. Verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He's asking, Lord, forgive these people. Forgive somebody here. Lay not this sin, he didn't say all sins, but this sin to their charge. Now, who was there? Who happened to be there? Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. There's a fellow named Saul of Tarsus who saw this. He witnessed this. He was happy it was happening. He was glad it was occurring. Holding the coach. They're there right there. He's looking on. He wasn't throwing anything, but he's looking on. Yep, with approval. Full stamp of approval. So those throwing the rocks could throw it with vengeance. They knew that an authority wasn't going to... When the police officer is standing there with the two thumbs up saying, yep, go for it, what's going to happen? It's going to be pretty bad. Well, we see there that Saul was among them. And lo and behold, in Acts 9, of course, you know the story. But there was, in fact, a conversion. And that affected this man, Paul, deeply, deeply. He called himself the least of the apostles. He says, I am the least worthy. It deeply impacted him. Why? Stephen gave room for repentance. He gave room for it. He's giving room for it. So the conversion of souls is the aim for dealing with the unbeliever. Just as we were once ignorant of God's ways, we can show compassion and seek that they turn to the Lord. And of course, repentance will undoubtedly follow. I hope you appreciate the connection, renewed, or maybe for the first time, this connection between forgiveness and repentance.